You might, this increase in interest rates will not be the norm.
That's exactly right.
It's in the Labor Party's policy. They want to, the government, for new homeowners, the government will own 40% of the home.
Yeah.
Yes, that's right.
But don't worry.
Yep. Oh, don't worry, you'll own nothing, you'll be happy. Okay, have I got this on now? I think I have. I hope I have. Enough of the negative. Let's go. This is part two of lecture 16, observations concerning faith in Hebrews, and I did ask everybody here if they had still had part one in their access department to look at that before we got into part two, because the flow is so important to keep connected to where we were going to begin with. But today it's going to be rather meaty, and if you need to make mental note on paper in relation to some of the information that I give you, do so. And if you have questions, do ask as we go. Most important. If you turn to Hebrews 3, verse 7 again. We've just sung this, but now we will read it. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not continue to harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Nothing wrong with testing God. Nothing wrong with proving God. Nothing wrong with trying God. And after 40 years, they were saying, is God with us? And here we are in the same situation today.
They were very trying by then.
They were very trying. He says, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have no experiential knowledge of my ways. So I then placed myself under oath in my anger. They shall not enter my rest. Be constantly aware, brethren, lest there be in any of you a perniciously evil heart of unbelief, in standing aloof from the living God. But encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Messiah if we hold the beginning of our assured expectation steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice and do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were not persuadable? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, unquote. Now I have subtitled this lecture today, An Outline of an alternative church concerning whose existence most Christians have never heard. All right? That's my subtitle. I have an unbridled passion for history, and I desire to fan the fires of ancient knowledge among you who study the Word of God in the IMCF. Indeed, it was the patriarch Job who also urged his readers to seek out our primitive forebears and ancestors, for they have much to share with us moderns living at the time of the end. And if you want to turn to Job, and even if you don't want to turn to Job, turn to Job, chapter 8. Job chapter 8, and verses 8 and 9. Job 8, 8 and 9. And see what Job actually had to say about our past. Job 8, 8 and 9. He writes, for inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. How profound an understanding did Job have? Like, he grasped. We're just here for a fleeting second. Mm-hmm. Look into the past, because the past has all the answers. Yes, it does. Mm. Seek out our forefathers. Absolutely. Mm. Question. What happened to the Nazarenes? Remember, the writer of Hebrews was a Nazarene. Paul was a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes, they said. The Nazarenes were the embodiment of and top level of the Essenic community. Church history, though, after the death of the original apostles, is extremely difficult to follow. Truly, Laurel. Very hard to follow. This is because, as one rare church historian of note has admitted, quote, for 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church, through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises, about 120 AD, with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul. That's Jesse Lyman Hurlbut, The Story of the Christian Church, 1933, page 41. He was right. We find a church in many aspects very different. In FEBC, when I was with them, visit churches, talk about the history of the early church, they knew nothing about it. It was all about modern missionary activity and evangelization of the nations and so on and so forth and so on. But the early believers, they knew very little except what was in the book of Acts, and even that was distorted. Incredible. Many students of church history have wondered whatever happened to the masses of the original messianic Nazarenes who happened to survive pagan and papal persecution. What happened to them? It is assumed that the remnant of original messianic believers were absorbed into and ingratiated into the existing and swelling branches of Simonite Gnosticism or apostate churchianity in its various branches. In other words, they swelled the assemblies of the Eastern Church and Western Church. That's what people today believe. But it's largely a myth of gargantuan proportions, I'm here to tell you. I have a chart somewhere in one of my boxes out there in the garage from the Bible, Moody Bible Institute, and it's the story of Christianity, and it's a fold-out chart, it's about that long, and it shows all the sects of Christianity and when they started and when they ended and who was the leaders of them and so on and so forth. And they show the early New Testament ecclesia was known as the Nazarene Assembly. Yes, they're correct. And you see this black line all the way along, 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, and then suddenly you have the rise of Rome and the Eastern Orthodox and so on and so forth, and then you see dot, 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 because you see the Nazarenes disappeared, and then they show again a heavy black line again up, right up until the middle or late 4th century. So we know from the Moody Bible Institute that until the 4th century they continued to exist as Nazarenes. All right. They are last recorded by all notable Christian authorities, not just Moody Bible Institute, but all notable Christian authorities, as still extant late in the 4th century, essentially and intriguingly located in the desolate regions of proconsular Asia, that is, Asia Minor or modern Turkey today. And isn't it this very region that Christ sent seven letters he wrote to seven ecclesias in Asia Minor? Absolutely. In Revelation 2 and verse 3, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Yes, they were Nazarene assemblies. And these seven Nazarene assemblies were predominantly Jewish and unquestionably messianic, because each congregation had a menorah burning in it. Remember that? Yeah. If you please notice that in Revelation 2 and 3, there's a menorah in each of the congregations. and says Messiah is walking around in the midst of the menorahs, in the seven ecclesias. So as far as the Nazarenes are concerned, only silence extends from that period onward. And I admit that. Absolutely. The 4th century saw it eclipsed. Unless we happen to broaden our mindscape and become more familiar with alternative history as contained in largely ignored historical sources. And if you remember, in part one, I mentioned specifically that when I was very, very young, in my teens and in my 20s, I was in the libraries of Sydney and Melbourne and Brisbane checking out ancient history in relation to churches, the history of the church. Now, 18th century English historian Edward Gibbon wrote The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire between 1776 and 1788 in six beautiful volumes, which I have here,
collection,
thank you. Yep. And Gibbon has been described unflatteringly as an atheist by some and a deist by others. That's a nice contrast. And also by a few scholars as, quote, a somewhat detached Christian, unquote. All right, so he got a reputation, Edward Gibbon. Whatever he was certainly a great historian who was entirely favourable to the orthodoxy of the original Nazarenes in his defence of them. In chapter 15, now if you've got access to the Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbon, get on to chapter 15. It is so interesting. You can get it on the web. Just go chapter 15, Nazarenes, Gibbon, and you'll have it all there. Gibbon records in chapter 15 the foundational grasp of existing Nazarene opinion. So if you want to know what the Nazarenes believed, here's what he said. Quote, I'm going to be doing a lot of quoting today because this is a mini lecture about the alternative church that existed from the 4th century. Okay. The history of the Church of Jerusalem affords a lively proof of the deep impression which the Jewish religion had made on the minds of its sectaries. The first 15 bishops of Jerusalem were all circumcised Jews. I might add here, they were also relatives of Yeshua. And the congregation over which they presided united the law of Moses with the doctrine of Christ. When you see the term the law of Moses in Gibbon, he means they kept the Ten Commandments and other associated regulations. It was natural that the primitive tradition of a church, which was founded only 40 days after the death of Christ and was governed almost as many years under the immediate inspection of his apostle, should be received as a standard of orthodoxy. Yes, he's correct. It should be. The distant churches very frequently appealed to the authority of their venerable parent. Yes, Rome would check what Jerusalem had to say. Antioch would check what Jerusalem had to say and so forth, and relieved her distresses by a liberal contribution of alms. But when numerous and opulent societies were established in the great cities of the empire, in Alexandria, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, the reverence which Jerusalem had inspired to all the Christian colonies insensibly diminished. The Jewish converts, or as they were afterwards called, the Nazarenes, who had laid the foundations of the church, as the admission, the recognition, soon found themselves overwhelmed by the increasing multitudes that from all the regions, religions of polytheism, enlisted under the banner of Christ, and the Gentiles, who, with the approbation of their peculiar apostle, had rejected the intolerable weight of Mosaic ceremonies, at length refused to their more scrupulous brethren the same toleration which at first they had humbly solicited for their own practice. All right. The ruin of the temple, the ruin of the city, the public religion of the Jews was severely felt by the Nazarenes, as in their manners, though not in their faith. They maintained so intimate a connection with their impious countrymen, whose misfortunes were attributed by the pagans to the contempt and more justly ascribed by the Christians to the wrath of the supreme deity. He's saying that the Jewish synagogue and the temple, before they were destroyed by the Romans, kept a close association with the Nazarene community. After the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, there were problems between the existing Christians and the Jews. Of course. He says, the Nazarenes retired from the ruins of Jerusalem to the little town of Pella beyond the Jordan, where the ancient church languished above 60 years in solitude and obscurity. They still enjoyed the comfort of making frequent and devout visits to the holy city, and the hope of being one day restored to those seats which both nature and religion taught them to love as well as to revere. They hoped for a return. But at length, under the reign of Hadrian, the desperate fanaticism of the Jews filled up the measure of their calamities. Yes, remember the revolt of the Jews in 65/66. Then the second revolt was in 132. It's called the second revolt. It was actually the third. And I'll explain this in a minute. Well, I'll explain it now. They revolted again in 119 CE in Mesopotamia and in Egypt. So the Jews were causing Rome some problems. All right? But really, the utter destruction of Jerusalem under Hadrian in 132 to 135 was the end for the Nazarenes. There's no doubt about that. The emperor founded, under the name of Alia Capitolina, a new city on Mount Zion, to which he gave the privileges of a colony. Yes, he wiped Jerusalem off the face of the map. They dug down 6 feet under the foundations of Jerusalem to get any wealth that the Jews had buried during the great uprisings. And denouncing the severest penalties against any of the Jewish people who would dare to approach its precincts. Absolutely, they weren't allowed to go back. No Jew was allowed to go back to Jerusalem. He fixed a vigilant garrison of a Roman cohort to enforce the execution of his orders. So if any Jews came within Jerusalem's vicinity, they were killed. And yet today, they're committing the most gross of idolatries. Because they have the Western Wailing Wall, which they say is part of the temple, and it's not. And they're there, bowing before it and worshipping God before, you know, back and forward in front of that pagan edifice to Rome. And God's not happy with that. He continues, the Nazarenes had only one way left to escape the common proscription, and the force of truth was on this occasion assisted by the influence of temporal advantages. They elected Marcus for their bishop, a prelate of the race of the Gentiles, and most probably a native either of Italy or one of the Latin provinces. So the last person who was a member of the, who was a leader over the ecclesia in Jerusalem, would have been a relative or a descendant of Yeshua's family. But rather than stay away from Jerusalem, they elect an Italian with no connection to Yeshua's family, a man called Marcus. At his persuasion, the most considerable part of the congregation renounced the Mosaic law, which means the Sabbath, in the practice of which they had persevered above a century. By this sacrificing of their habits and prejudices, they purchased a free admission into the colony of Hadrian and more firmly cemented their union with the Catholic Church, unquote. So here, there's a split in the Nazarenes. Those who want to be accepted go back to Jerusalem, they get rid of their Sabbath observance and any identification with the Jews and are gathered into the Roman Catholic Church. So in a nutshell, Gibbon has traced the Nazarenes from their creation by Yeshua to their apostasy under a Gentile authority named Marcus. And they, above all Jews, were permitted access to Jerusalem by the Emperor of Rome if they joined the powerful growing new faith of the Catholic Church. While they stayed under the authority of Jewish relatives of the Saviour, they faced persecution. But by electing a Gentile leader, Marcus, they apostatized and were led by the nose right into Roman Catholicism. Gibbon goes on to explain what happened to the remainder of the Nazarenes who would not join the Roman Church along with Marcus. They became known contemptuously, and you may want to make a note of this if you want to do further study on it. They became known contemptuously as Ebionites. Ebionites, the poor ones. Poor, both physically and spiritually. They would see them, they're spiritually poor. You don't want to go anywhere near those people. But they were the Nazarenes. They were just simply called Ebionites. Gibbon continues, when the name and honours of the Church of Jerusalem had been restored to Mount Zion, the crimes of heresy and schism were imputed to the obscure remnant of the Nazarenes, which refused to accompany their Latin bishop. And isn't that typical? They're the scumbags. Don't go near them. They're the apostates. Don't go near them. They've sold out to Moses, not Christ. Look, they're still keeping the Sabbath. They're still observing their clean and unclean foods. Don't go anywhere near these people. They're heretics. They're Ebionites. This is what Gibbon's recording. They still preserved their former habitation at Pella, spread themselves into the villages adjacent to Damascus, formed an inconsiderable church in the city of Berchia, or as it is now called, Aleppo in Syria. The name of Nazarenes was deemed too honourable for these Christian Jews, and they soon received, from the supposed poverty of their understanding, as well as their condition, the contentious epithet of Ebionites. In a few years after the return of the Church of Jerusalem, it became a matter of doubt and controversy whether a man who sincerely acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, but who still continued to observe the law of Moses, could possibly hope for salvation. The humane temper of Justin Martyr inclined him to answer this question in the affirmative, and though he expressed himself with the most guarded diffidence, he ventured to determine in favour of such an imperfect Christian if he were content to practice the Mosaic ceremonies while pretending to assert their general use of necessity. But when Justin was pressed to declare the sentiment of the church, he confessed that there were very many among the Orthodox Christians who not only excluded their Judaizing brethren from the hope of salvation, but who declined any intercourse with them in the common office of friendship, hospitality, and social life. Yes, these pious Christians under Justin Martyr said, yeah, they're Christians, they still believe. Yes, they're doing this and doing that. They're observing the Sabbath. They're watching. Yes, 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 they're Jewish. But they believe in Yeshua. So, you know, give them space. But the rest of them said, no, and became very, very hostile toward them. The more rigorous opinion prevailed, as it was natural to expect, over the milder. And our eternal bar of separation was fixed between the disciples of Moses and those of Christ. The unfortunate Ebionites, rejected from one religion as apostates and from the other as heretics, found them. Hey, hello, does that sound familiar? We are apostates and we are heretics, depending on which way you look at it. If I go to the synagogue, I've got to make sure I give them my Jewish name through my mother's line so I can even get matzah. Right? Yeah. So I would be an apostate if they found out who I was. And of course, according to the Christian religion, I'm a heretic. So the unfortunate Ebionites, rejected from one religion as apostates and from the other as heretics, found themselves compelled to assume a more decided character. And although some traces of that obsolete sect may be discovered as late as the 4th century, they insensibly melted away into either the church or the synagogue. That's the end of his quote. So that's what he says. They went into the Simonite conspiracy or they were absorbed into the synagogue. However, now my whole life is summed up by the word however. It really is. If we closely examine what the Nazarenes believed and held to be true, then, with no apologies to historians and ancient document analysts of profound genius such as Gibbon, we can trace their continued existence through people of faith who continued to tenaciously maintain those same identical positions. Clearly, if we can connect the 4th century, the 5th, the 6th, the 7th, with the same beliefs, then we have a recognition of the continuation of the Nazarene community. One of Gibbon's sources for his information on the Nazarenes was without doubt the Greek bishop of Caesarea, Eusebius. He died in 339. In his monumental church history, he says this: the Nazarenes / Ebionites continued until then as a pure and uncorrupt virgin. While if there were any at all that attempted to pervert the sound doctrine of the saving gospel, they were yet skulking in dark retreats. But when the sacred choir of apostles became extinct, and the generation of those who had been privileged to hear the inspired wisdom had passed away, then also vile abominations of impious error arose by the fraud and delusions of false teachers. These also, as there was none of the apostles left, henceforth attempted without shame to preach their false doctrine against the gospel of truth. So Eusebius tells us what happened very clearly.
The very thing that they were warning about.
Absolutely. Eusebius informs us that the false doctrine split the Nazarenes, and it is at this juncture that we find controversies surrounding the question of the messianic divinity of Yeshua. Oh, that's happened here. When we had Sinai messianics coming in, they believe in Yeshua. Yes, yes, yes. Oh, as long as it's not the Son of God, as long as it's Yeshua born of Miriam and Yosef, but not God's son. We can't sing songs of praise to Yeshua. That's idolatry. We've had that from people from Jerusalem. I'm suspicious as soon as somebody comes from Jerusalem and says, I'm a Messianic Jew, I lived in Jerusalem. I don't want to know you, go away. Because basically, that's what I keep getting.
Not necessarily.
No, not necessarily.
Think like that,
but he also adds here, and the validity of Rab Shaul's apostolic appointment. Yes, they even questioned that. But we've had that too. Mm. We've had people who come from Jerusalem and they say, as Messianics, you can't trust Paul.
They say he's a Gentile.
He's a Gentile, yeah. So, continuing Eusebius, drawing largely on these questions, the later 19th century German school of rationalists sought to identify Paul as the ravaging wolf that Yeshua had predicted would come and would create havoc in the ecclesia. But despite the divisions the 4th century would create, Sabbath observance was held to be a valid tenet of belief and custom. It is this period which church historians refer to as the first dark age of the church, during which a heavy curtain descends, and when it lifts we are treated to the sight of a markedly different church than the one established by Yeshua and governed by his relatives. The Catholic records of the time speak of their emergence over heretics and that they glory in their imposed orthodoxy. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's what you read. You go to college, church-oriented college, and you will find that this is the history of the church. They know nothing about the Nazarenes. It's all about them as heretics and the Catholic Church, the Syriac Church, the Egyptian Coptic Church. These are all the fundamental churches from whom modern churches are descended. But what happened to the original Nazarenes? Well, we're following that through.
And some say that they were caught up into the Gnostic gospel.
Into the Gnostic things.
So they're poo-pooed.
Exactly.
Straight away.
And some did go in with the Gnostics. And some did go in with the Catholics. But as we're seeing here, there's also traces of those that didn't.
Well, I'm holding this sword to your neck, but yes.
Mm. Yeah, swords do that. Eusebius speaks of 15 bishops of the circumcision who succeeded one another amongst the Nazarenes up to the year 135 CE, when Hadrian died. The final bishop in this line is known as Judas Kyriakos. The surname means of the Lord, which identifies him as another relative of Yeshua. Judas Kyriakos, of the Lord. According to Hans Scheps, Jewish Christianity, Factional Disputes in the Early Church, 1969, page 34. But the following bishop, Marcus, is the first Gentile in the line, is not at all of Jewish origin. He leads the Nazarenes into a further split, renouncing the new covenant, with the majority following him into the Roman Church. And this was the price he paid to return the Nazarenes to the city of Jerusalem, from which they as Jews had been exiled, as enunciated by Gibbon. The Catholics looked upon the remnant of Sabbath keepers as Ebionites, which essentially means poor in doctrine. Those who remained entrenched in Pella refused to join the Bar Kokhba insurrection against Rome and were as a result eschewed by their Jewish counterparts in the synagogues. Yes, we won't fight under our Messiah Bar Kokhba, therefore we have nothing to do with you. And that was the creation of the gap that has since existed between church and synagogue. Right back there. The Jews did not join the insurrection, so they were cast out. Schonfield, Hugh Schonfield, in his History of Jewish Christianity, 1936, page 62, says, Jewish Christianity never regained its position of authority in the affairs of the church. The Hadrianic War, which had rung the death knell of Jewish hopes of political independence, had also relegated the Church of the Apostles to the rank of a heretical sect. Henceforth, the Jewish Christians, while they observed their ancestral customs, were practically excluded from the Catholic Church and might only associate with one another in their own congregations. Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, gives the following description of the Nazarenes. Quote, an obscure Jewish Christian sect. Yes, obscure. The very ecclesia that Christ created. An obscure Jewish Christian sect existing at the time of Epiphanius, AD 370, in Coal Syria, Pella, and Kokhabi. They dated their settlement in Pella from the time of the flight of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem immediately before the siege of AD 70. They are characterized as neither more nor less than Jewish, pure and simple, but as they were recognized, that they recognized the new covenant and believed in the resurrection and in the one God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Jerome, later, says that they believed in Christ, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate and rose again, but adds that desiring to be both Jews and Christians, they are neither the one nor the other, unquote. Yeah. And this is, again, what has come against Dennis and I over the years. Mm. You're neither one or the other. Well, we're the one new man, aren't we? Mm. When authorities usually relegate Nazarenes of the 4th century as Jewish, they are focusing on the fact of their continued Sabbath observance and recognition of and differentiation between clean and unclean foods. You know, the Council of Laodicea condemned them not only for keeping an annual Passover, so they not only kept the Sabbath and recognized clean and unclean food differentiation, but they kept the annual Passover. And more so, they were condemned for accepting unleavened bread from the Jews for the celebration of the period of 7 days of unleavened bread. When people turn around and say, you know, why are you keeping, you know, you can keep the Passover, but why are you keeping the days of unleavened bread? It's commanded.
Why are you keeping Lent?
Yeah, why are you keeping Lent? Exactly. Yes.
It's to be a sign.
Yes.
Sign on your hand.
Yeah, exactly.
And a memorial.
It's a memorial.
Between your eyes.
That's right. Exactly. Mm. Thinking.
Yeah.
Doing. Mm.
Yeah.
Yes. And focusing, achieving.
And circumcised hearts to do.
And circumcised hearts, yeah. If you want to check the keeping of the unleavened bread and how it was condemned, Robin Fox, Pagans and Christians, 1986, page 482 is where you'll find it. The Biblical and Theological Dictionary informs us, and this is very prestigious, believe me, the Biblical and Theological Dictionary. Nazarenes is a name given to Christians in general. That's right, if you go over to Africa or the Middle East, what religion are you? Christian. Oh, Nazarene. And so even today, they still call the Christians Nazarenes over there. Yeah. Nazarene is a name given to Christians in general on account of Jesus Christ being a Nazarene.
Yeah.
Duh. But was, in the second century, restrained to certain Judaizing Christians who blended Christianity and Judaism together. Yes, they kept the Sabbath. They kept the commandment of God.
didn't blend anything.
That's right. They held that Christ was born of a virgin and was also in a certain manner united to the divine nature. They refused to abandon the ceremonies, not meaning rituals and sacrifices, prescribed by the law of Moses. Yes, that's right. The sacrifices went. Christ was the sacrificial lamb, so that went. They rejected those additions that were made to the Mosaic institutions by the Pharisees and doctors of the law. Oh, yes, and so do we. Mind you, I do use the Talmud. I will take from the Talmud the Jewish traditions of the Second Temple period. My word. And admitted the scriptures of both the Old and New Testament. The fathers frequently mentioned the Gospel of the Nazarenes, which differs nothing from that of St. Matthew, but was afterward corrupted by the Ebionites. These Nazarenes preserved this first Gospel in its primitive purity. Some of them were still in being in the time of St. Jerome. Now, Jerome, the early church father, he lived in the late 4th and early 5th century. Jerome, who does not reproach them with any errors. Yeah, Jerome, the great scholar of Catholicism, said, hey, in his day, the Nazarenes were pure in their original doctrines. And he was a Catholic. Mm-hmm. All right. Another church scholar says, quote, there can indeed be little doubt that after the promulgation of Hadrian's edict, those Christians who had united the observance of the Mosaic ritual, they mean the issue of the Sabbath and the foods, with the profession of the gospel, fearful that they should be confounded with the Jews, gradually abandoned the Jewish ceremonies, so that in the time of Tertullian, the number of Judaizing Christians had become extremely small. They are now speaking of those whom Mosheim calls Nazarenes. A footnote says that though they retained the Mosaic rites, believed all the fundamental articles of the Christian faith. Joseph Bingham, Antiquities of the Christian Church, 1855, Book 16, says there was another sect that called themselves Hypsisterians, that is, worshippers of the Most High God, whom they worshipped as the Jews only in one person. Yes, not in three. Not in three, only in one person. One God, not three gods. They observed their Sabbath. They used distinction of meats, clean and unclean. Though they did not regard circumcision, as Gregory Nazianzen, whose father was of this sect, gives account of them. Yes, in other words, they kept the Sabbath, the understanding of the clean and unclean foods. Circumcision wasn't a major issue.
No, because it was the circumcision of the heart.
Exactly. Dr. T.H. Morair, Dialogues on the Lord's Day, 1701, page 189. Again, all these volumes, they're in the libraries, state libraries.
Probably not anymore.
No, they'd be there. Says this, the primitive Christians had a great veneration for the Sabbath and spent the day in devotion and sermons. And it is not to be doubted that they derived this practice from the apostles themselves, as appears by several scriptures to that purpose. These guys are Protestants. Morair was a Protestant. And he says, well, this is what they did, but we keep Sunday, you know, very proudly, even though the original Christians kept Shabbat. Yeah. Johann Geisler's Church History, 1857, Volume 1, says, the Gentile Christians observed also the Sabbath. Jeremy Taylor, The Whole Works, Volume 9, says, the Nazarenes kept the Sabbath of the Jews. Therefore, the Christians, for a long time together, did keep their conventions upon the Sabbath, in which some portions of the law were read, and this continued till the time of the Laodicean Council. Yeah, 364, 4th century. We're once again seeing the recognition, even by Catholic and Protestant authorities, that the Sabbath was kept by the early church. Edward Brerewood, A Learned Treatise of the Sabbath, 1630, page 77, says, it is certain that the ancient Sabbath did remain and was observed by the Christians of the East Church above 300 years after our Saviour's death, and besides that, no other day for more hundreds of years than I spoke of before was known in the Church by the name of Sabbath, but that, let the collection thereof and the conclusion of all be this, The Sabbath of the seventh day, as touching the allegations of God's solemn worship to time, was ceremonial. That Sabbath was religiously observed in the East Church 300 years and more after our Saviour's Passion. That church, being the great part of Christendom and having the apostles' doctrine and examples to instruct them, would have restrained it if it had been deadly. You know, here are people recognising that the early ecclesias of God kept the seventh day Sabbath. John Lay said Sabbath, Sunday and the Sabbath, says, from the apostles' time until the Council of Laodicea, which was about the year 364, the holy observance of the Jews' Sabbath continued and may be proved out of many authors. Yes, notwithstanding the decree of the council against it. Yeah. It's a part of history. We know for certain that the Nazarenes, the Ebionites, observed the Ten Commandments, including the fourth, the observance of the seventh day Sabbath. They eschewed idolatry, and while she was held in the highest possible esteem, the worship of Miriam, the mother of the Lord, was forbidden. Images of God were disallowed. Many of these commandment observers celebrated the festivals of the Jews, and during and after the 4th century, the Passover was kept along with the Jews in respect to the sacred calendar on Nisan 14, with the subsequent eating of unleavened bread during the period as picturing the consumed body of the Saviour. Wherever they ventured, they excluded social and religious pagan festivities, including Christmas, Easter, Lent, and held Sunday worshippers themselves at arm's length. The closed Trinity doctrine was rejected outright. Indeed, Nazarenes stayed right out of the way of Roman Catholic priests and nuns, believing them to be totally apostate. Actual church buildings were despised, as they held to the notion that the ecclesia, as a community of faith, consisted of people, not buildings, who were called out of the world system through the obedience of the expectations of the God of Israel and Father of the Lord, Yeshua. Okay, so we've traced them as existing in the 4th century. We know what they believed. That's there. Everybody recognises it, Protestants and Catholic historians of the early period. All right. From Asia Minor, what happened to them? Let me tell you what happened to them. This is what happened to them. The Nazarenes were persecuted and murdered by both Christians and secular authorities wherever they were found. In a large persecution of Nazarene survivors, a remnant were transported by Rome to the Balkans during the 9th and 10th centuries, where they were settled under the designation and identification of Paulicians. Paulicians. So you may want to make a note of Paulicians, and you can follow that one up. They were called Paulicians, possibly named after one of their prominent leaders. The authoritative Hastings Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, Volume 9, states that the Paulicians, quote, were an anti-Catholic sect which originated in the 7th century and probably earlier, unquote. So here are people who believe the same as the Nazarenes and the Ebionites, who came into a transportation over into the Balkans from Asia Minor, the very area where they were originally, and they originated back in the 7th century or probably earlier. Yes, they did. We cannot but agree wholeheartedly, for they were none other than the religious descendants of the Nazarenes who disappeared for all intents and purposes from the historical records in the 4th century. They rapidly evangelized as per their custom, so that by the end of the 12th century they were so numerous as to become the National Church of Bosnia. G.S.M. Walker, The Growing Storm, Sketches of Church History from A.D. 600 to A.D. 1350. 1961, page 149. So here we have the continuation doctrinally of the Nazarenes and the Ebionites, but they're called Paulicians, and they're now in Eastern Europe. Hurrah! All right, we got that far. However, in Bosnia, they weren't known as Paulicians. They were called Bogomils. Bogomils, yep. And I'll tell you now, their Sabbatarianism spread from that region of Eastern Europe into the Mediterranean and to Western Europe so widely that Pope Urban V was to call that region the cesspool of heresy for every part of the world. Yeah, the cesspool of heresy. No, I'll put it here. Sure? Okay. In fact, there existed a so-called Bogom Mill congregation at Constantinople until the Crusaders sacked the city in 1204 and killed everyone. So, okay. Kenneth Scott Lautaret, in his History of Christianity, provides us with the early ventures of Paulicianism and Bogomolism as extensions of the primitive Nazarene Messianic movement, when he notes, quote, "Still more of the Paulicians moved into the Balkans in the 10th century, especially into Bulgaria. There they seem to have contributed to a dissident movement, Bogomilism, which continued for many centuries. Early in the 9th century, we hear of another heresy, that of the Athingani. The Athingani were in Phrygia, in Asia Minor." Here we go again. Asia Minor, the very area where the seven ecclesias were. "And may have been a branch of the Paulicians. It is thought in some places that Athingani, alternative, may well mean those who understood prophecy. They too were persecuted by the state at the insistence of the official church." Now, Lautaret goes on to say, "The Bulgarian church was also troubled by a religious movement we know as Bogomolism. This seems to have arisen in the 10th century. Its origin is obscure. It is said to have begun by a Bulgarian Orthodox Christian priest named Bogomil, or at least to have found an early leader in him. It is also declared to have been indebted to the Paulicians, and even to have been a continuation of them. There had been active Paulician settlements on the Balkan Peninsula from at least the 8th century, and contagion from them is quite within the range of possibility." He writes, page 576. So we've gone from the Nazarenes to the Ebionites, to the Paulicians, from the Paulicians to the Bogomils. Same guys, because they've got the same doctrines all the way through. Sabbath keeping the Passover on the 14th of Nisan with the Jews, eating the unleavened bread for a period of 7 days, watching what they eat, making sure that nothing unclean there, still worshipping the God of Israel and his son. Yeah, same people. Mm-hmm. He goes on to say,
just different names.
Mm-hmm. The Bogomils are also called Patarines, as they were known in Bosnia and which is now Herzegovina, where they were previously driven through persecution and enforced evacuation. They found a refuge there after their expulsion from Serbia. They multiplied and spread into nearby Croatia, Slavonia, Hungary and Dalmatia. Yes, they did. And according to Seventh-day Baptists in Europe and America, Historical Papers, Volumes 1 and 2, in the early and mid-20th century, Sabbatarians were recently rediscovered in family groups in that region. So they're still there, in family groups. You see, Matthew 16 and 18, have a look at what is said here. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Every Catholic can repeat this very clearly. This is Yeshua saying, "I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." All right, so we've got to ask the question. If the grave, the gates of Hades, was not going to prevail against it, it must still exist. But the only church we know of is the Christian church today, which is absolutely an apostate body. Revelation 14 and verse 12 says, at the very end of the age, the saints will be known as those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Yeshua, the Messiah. Well, the Christian church today keeps Sunday, not the commandments of God, and they've got an imposter on the throne called Jesus, which name is horrid when you understand what it means. Because anything S-U-S on the name of a Greek name means Zeus. Scholars have admitted it to me. Ministers have admitted it to me. Priests have admitted it to me. So I'm just repeating what they've told me. You know. Oh, you can't call him that. You know, thank Jesus. No, it wasn't. And even in the early medieval period, his name was Yesu. Yesu, lover of my soul, was the hymn. And then when they created the letter J 300 years ago, it became Jesu. And this, somebody said, it doesn't sound too good, we'll stick an S on it. Jesus, yes, okay, that sounds better. Yeshua said, I will build my community. So it would never be totally swamped by counterfeits of Satan, although true disciples would be subjected to maltreatment from those who held office. And if you go through Matthew's gospel accounts of the parables, you'll find that this is what has happened to true Christians wherever they're found. They are beaten. They are held in prison. They are executed by the leaders of the church. They really are. And it says, after Yeshua leaves the earth, he says in a parable, they all slumbered and slept. They all met bye-byes. So the gospel was not rekindled until the 19th century with Hudson Taylor and people like that who spread the word of God. Praise God that they did. The great 19th century missionary awakening. Thank God that happened. But the messianic community, bound together by Christ and the fourth commandment, would remain essentially pure. It would contend for the commandments of God right up to Messiah's second advent. That's what it says in Revelation 14, verse 12. And where you see these are the saints that keep the commandments, when you see the term keeps the commandments, it's referring to the ten. Even in rabbinic sources, if they use the word Torah, that means the whole Sinai Torah. But if they say according to the commandments, that's the ten. But one of the ten is the fourth. Mm. And today's churches do not keep the fourth. Mm. They keep their own creation of Sunday. Yeah. It's a major issue. Mm. And when you see that a saint is described as one who possesses the faith of Messiah, the faith of Christ, we have substituted that in the churches of today, where it's belief, mere belief in, not of, in Messiah. They believe in Jesus. I'm not knocking that. But what they're talking about is having the faith of Messiah as a salvation guarantee. And don't forget, we are saved by grace through the channel of the faith of Messiah, not our faith.
That's exactly right.
It is the faith of Messiah that saves us by grace. It is implied to us. Why? Because we're too stupid to keep the commandments and too weak to keep the commandments, or should I say we're too strong by human nature standards to want to observe God and surrender to his commandments. That's the issue. Even the Russian church, I had a Russian girlfriend a long, long time ago. And I went to a few of their services in the Russian church. And I'll tell you what, their attitude is, human nature is not weak. It is strong. Oh, yes, I remember that sermon. Because human nature will do the opposite to God. Rebel against God. Rebel against the commandments. Oh, yeah. Human nature is very strong. Yeah. In fact, Dr. Zhivago in that movie, when Lara has been raped by this guy and then goes back for more, he says to her, as she's confessing, the priest says, human nature is strong, don't you believe it's weak? And that is the major message of the Russian church. Yeah. We are saved by grace through the channel of Messiah's faith, not our own faith, because our faith wavers. Christ's faith never wavered. Say, this last trial, when we heard about this, I just went, the knees went. I just thought, here we go again. Where was my faith? Make myself sick. We can readily identify respective factions of that messianic community, firstly by the various Sabbath-keeping bodies recorded in historic antagonistic church records down through the ages. Yeah, if you want to know where the true ecclesia was, ask the Catholics. Look at all their references to the Sabbath-keeping people all the way down through the ages, and you will find references to those who they call heretics. Remember, Yeshua didn't say, all the major people of the world are going to believe in me at this period of time. No, 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 no. He said, fear not, little flock. It is my Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Little flock, yes.
He also warned of a great falling away.
A great falling away.
No. Apostasy.
Sure. So if you want to know where that Sabbath-keeping body is, you've just got to look in the church records. Equally, on a number of occasions, these identical people of God are secondarily referred to by the names of their popular preachers and teachers. Clearly. Such as, and take a note if you wish, Henricians, after Henry of Lausanne. He was a great teacher about this. He said, we should be keeping the Sabbath day. And he was one of those who was in the medieval period who said, you know, this is, we've got to repent. We've got to get back to the Nazarene beliefs. They were also known as Petrobrusians after their leader, Peter de Bruys. And they rejected infant baptism, physical church buildings, the sacrifice of the Mass, despised the cross, despised images of Christ, observed the seventh-day Sabbath, and kept the Passover on the 14th of Nisan with the Jews. Hello? They were also associated with a larger division of Sabbath observers called the Waldenses, or the Waldensians, named after either Peter Waldo, their founder, or Vaudois, after their principal location in the mountain valleys of the Canon of Vaud, Switzerland, in that area, in France.
Mm. And one of my ancestors in Ireland, Adam O'Toole, he was burnt at the stake for keeping
Sabbath keeping.
Mm.
Yep. Yep. One historian mentions the fact that members of the Waldensian movement in Europe, quote, acquired a very extensive knowledge of the Bible so that even the illiterates among them could sometimes recite all four Gospels by heart. Yeah. Yeah. Whoa! Incredible. The great church historian Neander shares his grasp of the Waldensian Genesis when he writes, quote, it was not without some foundations of truth that the Waldensians of this early period asserted the high antiquity of their sect. Now please notice, they asserted the high antiquity of their sect and maintained that from the time of the secularization of the church, when did the church ever become secular? That is, as they believed, from the time of Constantine's gift to the Roman bishop Sylvester, he lived 314 to 336, such an opposition as finally broke forth in them had been existing all along. Yes, it had been. It had been. But you'll find that quote in the General History of the Christian Religion and Church, 5th period, section 4, page 605, Neander. The supposed donation of Constantine to the Bishop Sylvester had granted to the papacy supreme, temporal and spiritual power to the Roman Church over the extant Roman Empire. So Constantine took the leader of the church, Sylvester, at the time, and he said, I'm going to make you ruler under Christ of Europe. That was called the donation of Constantine. In France, we find these same people, quite numerous and in swelling numbers, known as Albigenses or Albigensians, because they had an important centre and school at Albi. While in the north of that area, these same folk were designated as Poplicani, a Latinized form of Paulician, betraying the eastern origin of the organized alternative religious system. And the Cathars also appeared around this same period of time. And historians recognize that the Waldensian church believed itself to be the living extension of the original true church or religious community that Christ built. Walker, the great historian, says, quote, a legend, even appeared to the effect that the Waldensians were directly descended from the primitive church having existed as a separate body since the time of Constantine. Further, isolated individuals condemned every feature of institutional religion, but there was also a fully organized dissenting church with its own ministers and congregations claiming to represent the pure form of Christianity, unquote. Yes, fully developed alternative movement, yes.
And the gates of hell shall not prevail.
That's right, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Waldenses apprehended their ascent formed in the earlier Bogomil movement. Indeed, they realized both their unity with and Genesis origin from the Balkans, and historian Walker connects the dots in a further admission. Quote, believing themselves to be the one true church, of course they did. The Bogomils had their own hierarchy of bishops. The Orthodox Church, with its sensuous liturgy and vestments, was regarded as an apostate body. Yes. They saw the Catholics as apostate.
And they were.
And you know, they were. And still are. Absolutely. So all these dissenting Sabbath organizations and assemblies had their origins in the Nazarene Messianic movement, created by the Lord Yeshua the Messiah back in 30 CE with the giving of the Ruach of Yehovah on Shavuot, the day of Pentecost. And all of them are linked not only by the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath, but in their insistence that the Roman Church was an entirely new organization brought into being in the days of Constantine. Even the Cathars, believing that the Catholic Church had been corrupt since Constantine, repudiated its sacraments along with images and the cross. They had their own ministers, bishops and deacons. Yes, they did. And it is important to note, many of these organizations acknowledged a universal salvation in Christ. So not only did they keep the traditions of their ancestors, the Nazarenes, but they acknowledged the Sabbath day and, indeed, universal salvation. By the 11th century, the ancient Waldensians had spread themselves almost right across the entirety of Europe and, quote, in the time of William the Conqueror, 1070, and his son William Rufus, it appears that the Waldenses and their disciples out of France, Germany and Holland had their frequent recourse and did abound in England, and had, about AD 1080, generally corrupted all France, Italy and England, unquote. Thomas Crosby, History of the English Baptists, 1738, Volume 2. Yes, notice they didn't bring the true gospel to the Europeans. They brought heresy. That's how they record it. During the 12th and 13th centuries, Sabbatarianism began to flourish throughout England and Wales as more Waldensian preachers emigrated to that region from Europe. J. Lee Gamble and Charles H. Green have written, toward the middle of the 12th century, a society of Waldenses made its appearance in England, coming originally from Gascony, that's a French province, where, being numerous as the sands of the sea, they sorely infested, I love that, sorely infested, France, Italy, Spain, and England. In the 13th century, the Waldenses had spread abroad through 22 countries of Europe, Britain being only one. Incredible. This is called evangelism. There was not among them all perfect agreement in sentiments. Yet that they were opposed to the pretensions and innovations of Rome, they clave only to the text of Scripture. And this is admitted by all, and especially in respect of Easter and other festivity saint days. Yes, the Sabbath in England, in Seventh-day Baptist Europe and America, 1910. Yes, they hated the festivities of the Christian community. They wouldn't have a bar of it. They said, no, God's got his days, let's keep them. We're on safe ground if we do. That was basically what they were saying. By 1260, there were estimations in Britain alone of somewhere between 800,000 and 3 million spiritual descendants of the ancient Nazarenes, practicing and outworking their faith in the face of a ruthless enemy that was the Roman Catholic Church. That's a lot of converts.
Yes.
Considering the density of the British population in the 13th century, these figures show the enormous popularity of this alternative Christian movement. In 1315, taking advantage of the prevalent pre-evangelism that was so attractive to European religious freedom forces, those of anti-Catholic sentiment, Walter Lollard, And make a note of this man, Walter Lollard, a Seventh-day Sabbath observant Waldensian, thought to have been German or Dutch, travelled as an evangelist to England with his brother Raymond, and brought the true and full gospel, yes, universal salvation, to the Isles, creating Sabbatarian churches wherever he went. Returning to Germany, he was arrested for heresy by the Catholics and burnt at the stake in 1322 in Cologne. Now, this is where it becomes interesting. The universalist intellectual John Wycliffe, known as the Morning Star of the Reformation. How did the Reformation begin? Yeah. It wasn't Luther that started it. John Wycliffe started it in England. The Morning Star of the Reformation, and whose name is far more familiar with Christians than that of Lollard, due to his translation of the Bible. Yes, Wycliffe gave us a translation
yeah.
of the Word of God, was actually converted through the teachings of Walter Lollard. When Wycliffe took administrative control of the Lollards in the 14th century, every second man in Britain was born again. Now, that's an incredible accomplishment. Not only was the knowledge of God's authentic Seventh-day Sabbath being restored, so was the joyous, full gospel of universal salvation in Christ being grasped, and religious persecution naturally followed. But it is interesting. If you look at church history, it seems nobody remembers Walter Lollard.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, Volume 6 of the History of the Reformation by Merle d'Aubigne says in page something, have I got a notice here? No, page 94. No. Yes, he talks about the Lollards invading England and Wycliffe taking over. And this is what this man says, and this is what you will find in every book you pick up about Wycliffe, the origin of the name Lollard. They've written Walter Lollard right out of the script. The origin of the term Lollards is uncertain. No, but they say it is. Some derive it from the old Dutch lollen, to sing or to chant. Others from the Latin lollium, tares, that is, mingled with Catholic wheat. All right. No recognition of Walter Lollard, who gave his name to the Lollards.
Sounds like propaganda to me.
Historians have eradicated any evidence of his existence in his connection to Wycliffe. They, secondly, eradicate any mention of a universal salvation that Walter Lollard brought and which Wycliffe accepted. It eradicates free grace, because that's what Walter Lollard taught. It eradicates Sabbath observance, which is what Lollard taught. And it eradicates Lollard and thus any connection to the Waldensian movement as far as the Reformation is concerned. Oh, very clever how Satan's strategies work. And we're not talking about just a few heretics, we're talking between 800,000 and 3 million in England alone, where every second man was a born-again Christian under Wycliffe, who was converted under Walter Lollard's teachings. Of course, there are those Waldensians that did not keep the Sabbath. I admit that. It's in the church records as well. But there were myriads that did. One of them, a man called Perrin, wrote Luther's Forerunners in 1624, page 38. He says, "We Waldenses are to worship only one true God, who is able to help us, and not the saints departed. And we ought to keep holy the Sabbath day." All right, so he's a Waldensian. Manuel Gui, in the volume Inquisitor, "For centuries, evangelical bodies, especially the Waldenses, were called in Sabbatai, because of Sabbath keeping." Thomas Armitage, A History of the Baptists, 1890, page 313, says, "In 1310, 200 years before Luther's theses, the Bohemian Brethren," they were Brethren of Waldensians, in Bohemia, constituted a quarter of the population of Bohemia, that's Czechoslovakia today. And they were in touch with the Waldenses, who abounded in Austria, Lombardy, Bohemia, North Germany, Thuringia, Brandenburg, and Moravia. Erasmus points out how strictly Bohemian Waldenses kept the seventh day Sabbath, quote unquote. So yeah, there were Waldensians who were Sabbath keepers. And again, in the Theological Periodicals for the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Norway, volume 1, page 184, it's amazing how I found these things, says, also the priests have caused the people to keep Saturdays in Norway as Sundays. In other words, Sunday was the established day in their region, but they were keeping the Saturday as they would keep Sunday. Holy. Wow. And again, Wilkinson in Truth Triumphant says, we wrote of the Sabbatarians in Bohemia, Transylvania, England and Holland between 1250 and 1600 AD. Now, this is where it becomes really interesting. Dupin's Ecclesiastical History speaks of Wycliffe's followers spreading even through Germany and states that one of their errors was the belief, quote, that the damned in hell and the evil angels should one day be saved, unquote. Yes, of course they taught that. It's the gospel. And Langham, Archbishop of Canterbury, convened a council in 1368 where judgment was passed on 30 heresies being currently taught by Lollards in his province, one of them being, quote, all the damned, even the demons, may be restored and become happy, unquote. Wycliffe's words and Lollard's testimony have been relegated to the scrap heap of embarrassing data, embarrassing to the apostate churches which laud their efforts against Roman errors while hiding their eyes from the glorious light of the gospel. You see, they have to hide their eyes. The truth would burn them out if they didn't hide their eyes from that. The followers of Lollard gave rise eventually to the Anabaptists. They're called Anabaptists because if a Catholic wanted to become a Lollard, they had to be rebaptized. They would not accept Catholic baptism. That's how strict they were. They also carried the torch bequeathed to them concerning the free grace of God in salvation, as is attested by such scholars as Dr. Francis White, Russen, Cordry, Palmer, and others. Indeed, in the 17th article of the Augsburg Confession, drawn up by Luther and Melanchthon in 1530, we read, we condemn the Anabaptists who maintain that there shall be an end to the punishment of the damned and of the devils. So, it is nothing less than intriguing that the IMCF today teaches precisely the same exact notions and truisms that were promulgated by the Nazarenes, including the doctrines of the Sabbath, the full gospel of universal salvation in Christ, the new covenant and the new messianic Torah, the divine spirit or spark in man as outstanding evidence of humankind being made in the direct image of the Creator, the proper pronunciation of the tetragrammaton of God, Yehovah, and not least, God incarnating in man so that we might become one with our Father God. These are all the teachings of the Lollards and the Wycliffeites and the Bogomils and the Paulicians and the Nazarenes and the Ebionites and the Anabaptists and the Albigenses. We're doing it. We're still alive and well. We are Nazarenes. They agree with
the bird.
The song of God. There it is in the background. All these doctrinal divergences were evidenced by the historians in the histories of the dissenters against Rome from the end of the 4th century to the present time period, and to the degree that Protestants, and to a lesser extent Catholic and Orthodox, were directly or indirectly influenced by these same witnesses of the God of Israel, we can say confidently that enlightenment persisted even through the darkest of times.
Mm.
It did. Some of the original Nazarenes were, as Gibbon suggested, absorbed into the apostate church, and to the extent that they successfully persevered in their arguments against the established religion, so the truth, even in its minimal form, has survived, and authentic converted Christians can be noted among them, for the spiritual ecclesia is an organic union, an organism, and decidedly not a humanly structured organisation.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to understand that principle.
Yeah.
There are Christians everywhere, mm-hmm. because God looks upon the heart. That mm-hmm. must be understood. True, authentic believers can be found scattered throughout the modern churches, denominations, and sects, and those that are judged by the God of Israel as being of God's acceptance are judged in the same way we are, judged daily for what we do with what we know to be the truth and not judged by God for what we do not know is the truth. So that's where I stand. That's where I stand. It is slowly being recognized by certain theologians that the Middle Ages saw the emergence in power of a fully organized, religiously invigorated spiritual movement with its own ministers and teaching colleges, replete with a distinctive belief that they were the alternative Christian faith in opposition to despotic Roman Catholicism. It brought on itself the cruel wrath of Roman intolerance. Millions eventually perished by flame and sword, first at the hands of pagan Rome, and then as the papacy did its very best through the instrumentality available in the secular state authorities to destroy Christ's messianic movement and work of gracious salvation. Remember, the Catholic Church didn't kill anyone. They didn't kill anyone. The state did it at the insistence of the Roman Catholic authorities. So when Seventh-day Adventists say, the papacy did that, no, the secular authorities did. But it was the papacy, or papacy if you wish, that instrumentalised it.
They were behind it.
That's right.
Very interesting, because that's exactly how the Lord was killed.
Oh, through, yeah, the same thing. Mm-hmm. The International Messianic Community of Faith, the IMCF, has its roots in the original Nazarene movement, and we exist primarily as a Jewish messianic an eschatological work of God, uniquely raised up to restore lost Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation for such a time as this. May we all, once and for all time, catch the vision of what we're all about. Mm. Any questions on any of that? And don't forget what was announced earlier, so we don't have to bring it up again and spoil our cake and coffee. What was stressed earlier, it's most important to pray.